And if you are still open to Matthew chapter 28, we'll begin there this morning. But I remember when I used to sit in the congregation as you do this morning, and I used to wonder what goes through a preacher's mind when he's up on the platform. Sometimes it's not wise to share that. But sometimes unusual thoughts pass through your mind, and as Pastor Willman was reading our passage of Scripture this morning, and as he came to verse number 5 and verse number 6, where it says, "The angel answered and said unto the woman," or women, "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." In my mind, I raced back, as he was reading that, I raced back to the home I grew up in, and it was a ranch house, though it was built in the side of a hill, and so the basement was a walkout basement. When friends came over to see if we could go out and play, they always came to that back door, which was to the basement, which is where me and my brothers always hung out. And they'd knock, well, they never knocked at the door, they just hollered, "Is Jeff home, or is Dave home, or is Ken home?" Whoever they wanted to see. And if they weren't, you'd just holler out the door, "No, they're not here." That's kind of what I was thinking of as these ladies came to the tomb, because they were looking for Christ. Now, they didn't want him to come out and play, because they knew he had died. They had watched him die on that cross of Calvary. And I believe they understood why he had died, for their sins. But as they came to the tomb seeking him that day, they didn't knock because the door was already open. The angel had already taken care of that to allow them to enter in to see that he's not here. But the angel was there, left behind, to tell them he's not home. Well, he's not here. He is home. And so the ladies were invited in and shown the place where he had been laid. The resurrection. What a wonderful truth. And though there are many who scoff at it today, the evidence is abundant. Where if it were to go to a courtroom and be legally tried, it would win every time because of the abundance of the evidence. This morning I want to just simply look at three truths we learn because of the resurrection. Three truths we learn because of the resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word, for the truth we find in it. And Father, now as we focus in just simply on the truth of the resurrection, the fact that you died and yet did not stay dead, you rose again from the dead, never to die again. Father, help us to learn this morning. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. The first truth I want to look at that we learn from the resurrection is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead proclaims that Christ is alive, that he is alive. Now, there are many who reject the fact that Jesus was ever in existence, that Jesus was ever a real person. They'll say that he was just a figment of somebody's imagination as they sought to begin a new religion in this world. And yet the proof in the historical context and in the Word of God proves that that is not the case. Jesus Christ was a real man, though all the time a real God at the same time. But Jesus Christ truly did exist. Now there are those that will take it one step further and say that Jesus, though he lived as nothing more than as a man, and that he was a great teacher and a wise man, had a very charismatic personality that attracted people to him, and they thought that he was nothing more than this great teacher, or perhaps even a prophet, but that when he died it was unfortunate, and that he died perhaps as an example, or he died just because he was betrayed and really was ahead of his time, but that when he was buried he stayed buried. And so they concoct various theories as to what happened to the body, because one of the evidences of the resurrection of Christ is that no one in the first century denied it. No one denied it. You see, the disciples began to preach the resurrection of Christ in the very city where Jesus' tomb was. And if you were a scoffer and you heard Peter preaching that Jesus Christ died, was buried in this tomb, but then rose again 3 days later, if you're a scoffer, all you do is say, oh, hold on just a minute, Peter, hold that thought, race over to the tomb, open it up, pull out the body, come back to Peter and say, Peter, what are you going to do with this? But you see, they never did that, did they? No one denied it. The Roman government never denied it. The Jewish government never denied it. They just simply tried to cover it up. You see, this proclaims, the resurrection of Christ proclaims that Jesus Christ, though he died, ever lives. Now, what does that mean to us? Well, look over in Hebrews chapter number 7. You see, this is a precious truth that I think sometimes we don't appreciate as much as we ought to. In Hebrews chapter 7, the Bible tells us what Jesus is doing right now. We know that he died, he was buried, he rose again the third day. He walked with the disciples for 40 days. Then on that 40th day, he rose in their very sight up into heaven. But what's he doing now once he's there? Well, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 tells us at least one of the things he's doing. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And so this verse tells us a lot, and we could spend a lot of time just in this one verse, but what's important to see here is, number one, he ever liveth. Jesus is not dead, he is alive. Muhammad is dead, Buddha is dead, Confucius is dead, Joseph Smith is dead, and we can go to the founders of every single religion, and they're dead, except Christ, who did not found a religion, although that's contrary to popular belief. Jesus allowed us a relationship with God and showed us the way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He ever lives. But the second thing this verse teaches us is it applies it to our life and tells us one reason why that is so important, and that reason being that he's praying for you and he's praying for me right now. He ever liveth to make intercession. Intercession is when you pray on someone else's behalf. He knows the needs that we have because he is God. He is omniscient. He knows your needs better than you know your needs. I could sit down and write a list of my needs, at least what I think my needs are. God will pick that list up and just shake his head and say, oh, you don't need that. You don't need this. And he'll start adding things that I really do need. And he gives me in his goodness and in his grace those things I really need, and overlooks those things I ask for that I really don't need and that will be harmful to me because he loves me. Now, this is Resurrection Sunday. We call it Easter. And all of our kids and our grandkids and our nieces and our nephews are expecting something today, aren't they? They're not expecting a new car. They're not expecting a book. Imagine the disappointment. If they went through the house searching for that basket and they got it and pull a book out of that. They want something different, don't they? But imagine every day, they want every day candy, don't they? But as loving parents, we don't give them the candy every day. We give it to them in moderate amounts because we know it will be harmful if they get it in too much. And God's the same way with us. And so he lives, ever liveth, to make intercession for you and for me, giving us that which is good and that which is right in our lives. But it also tells us a second thing, the fact that he's alive. Over in, let's look at Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, as God is closing out his word for us today, this book is complete, but just after he warns us about adding to it, and as he warns us against taking away from it, he gives us this in verse number 20, the second to last verse in the entire Bible. Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith. Now, he which testifieth these things is none other than Jesus Christ. Chapter number 1 makes that very clear. And here's what he testifies and what he says. Surely I come quickly. And John says, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. You see, the truth that the resurrection teaches us as it proclaims that Jesus Christ is alive, not just that he's in heaven now interceding on our behalf, but there's coming a day when he's going to leave heaven's glory, when he's going to step off the throne, when he's going to mount that white horse, and he's going to ride down into our world once again. But he's not going to come all the way to the earth at that time. He's only going to come to the clouds, as it tells in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, and he's going to call out, come up hither. And all who know him as their Savior are going to be changed immediately. We're going to look at that in just a few moments. But he's coming again. The question is, are you ready for him to come again? Are you ready? Only you can answer that question. I can't answer that for you. The first thing we need to do as far as making preparations is we need to make sure that when he comes in the clouds and he calls come up hither, that we'll meet him at that moment. Because you see, all those that do not know him as their personal Lord and Savior, those that aren't 100% sure they're on their way to heaven, will not meet him in the clouds at that moment. Now, those that meet him in the clouds are going to go back to heaven with him and spend 7 years with him in heaven while this world goes through great tribulation. But at the end of that 7 years, he's coming back a second time. Now, we call that the second coming. We have the rapture, we have the second coming 7 years later. But as he comes back that second time, he's coming as judge. And all who have rejected him as Savior will meet judgment day. You see, he's coming back. That's what the resurrection teaches us. Will you meet him as your Savior and friend, or you meet him as your Lord and as your judge? Only you can answer that question. But it goes beyond that for the Christian. It's going to be wonderful to meet him. It's going to be wonderful to go back up to heaven and see those pearly gates and to walk that golden avenue and to see all the sights and all the those that have gone before and to spend time fellowshipping with them and meeting up with them. And it'll be an enjoyable time. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Bible talks about judgment for the believer. We won't necessarily be judged for the sin we commit. That's already been judged. That was done on the cross. The price has already been paid. But we'll nevertheless go through judgment. The Bible calls it the judgment seat of Christ. Some men call it the Bema seat. Bema is the Greek word for judgment there. But what we're judged for is how faithful have you been to Christ. 1 Corinthians 3 tells us that there's six different types of things. There's silver, there's gold, and there's precious stones. And then there's also wood, hay, and stubble. Now, Amy and I were getting used to, now she grew up in the country. I'm just a city boy my whole life. We have a burn barrel, and we're doing some yard work, so what do? You burn it. Yesterday was a terrible day because it was so windy. So I stood there and watched it, and don't look at my burn barrel. Oh, you can look at the barrel. Don't look at the grass around it. You can see I burned on a windy day. I figure that's a nice welcome to the neighborhood. Hey, let me burn your house down. But anyway, we threw a lot of stubble and a lot of, not hay, but grass clipping, a lot of things in there. You know what it did? It all burned up. So did the wood we put in there. We had an old broken down fence in front of the propane tank we tore out and burned that too. It all burned up. God says a lot of us are spending our days and our hours and our lives, and all we're sending up to heaven to meet us is wood, hay, and stubble. God says when we get to the judgment and he pulls out what we've done and sent ahead, he's going to put it in the fires of judgment. It's just going to burn up. Now, it'd be nice if I had some gold and some silver and maybe some precious stones to throw in a fire. You know what happens to gold and silver that when you put it in a fire? It becomes more valuable. It endures the fire. It doesn't damage it. It makes it better. And precious stones aren't damaged by fire. And God says some of you are putting up ahead in store for you, so when you get up to heaven, he says, when I'm going to pull out your works and judge them, it's going to be silver, it's going to be gold, and it's going to be precious stones. It's going to endure the fire, and you'll get a good reward. So the question is, are you ready? The truth of the resurrection of Christ is that it proclaims that Christ is alive, interceding on our behalf, and preparing to come again. All right, a second truth that we can learn from the resurrection of Christ, not just that it proclaims that Christ is alive, but it also proves that Jesus is God. Turn over, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Verse number 4. Romans chapter 1, verse number 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How is he proclaimed to be the Son of God with power? By the resurrection from the dead. By the resurrection from the dead. You see, Jesus has gone out for 3.5 years proclaiming himself to be the Son of God. And you read in the scriptures that there's numerous occasions where the religious leaders and the townspeople would hear him make that declaration, and they would be so angry at him for proclaiming that, calling it blasphemy, that they would try to kill him, and he would escape with his life only because he's God. He proclaimed for 3.5 years that he was God, and the populace for a whole or generally rejected the claim that he had made. And so when he died, they scoffed and they said, "Ha, God can't die. This man was a liar. We told you all along." Then 3 days later, when he rose from the dead, they couldn't scoff anymore, because this is what proved that he was who he had said all along that he was. He either was a madman or he was the Son of God. You've got to make your choice. But the very fact that there's so much evidence to him rising from the dead, the only conclusion you can come to is that Jesus Christ is the very Son of God who left heaven's glory, came to the virgin's womb, was born through birth, was 100% man while all at the same time 100% God, died for your sins, was buried and rose again, conquering death forevermore. The third truth we learn from the resurrection, first of all, it proclaims that Jesus is alive. Secondly, it proves that Jesus is God. Thirdly, it prophesies that man will be raised. Look, if you would, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You see, there's going to be two resurrections. Now, it doesn't talk about two resurrections in 1 Corinthians 15, but if we would have the time, we'd travel over to Revelation chapter 20. God talks about there being two resurrections. Daniel talks about it as well, and we're going to look back to that in just a moment. But there's two resurrections. There's a resurrection to life, and there's also a resurrection to death. Two resurrections. Now, I want to talk, first of all, about that first resurrection, the resurrection to life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, God is talking about this first resurrection. And in verse number 20, he tells us this. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." And so that's all. I went through all that just to tell you that. Christ is the first fruits. Now, you know I'm not a farmer, but what I do understand about farming is you get first fruits, but the first fruits mean that there's going to be second fruits, or there's going to be more, a greater harvest to follow. And so Christ is the first fruits, and as the first fruits, he's guaranteeing us that we too will be raised to life just as he was raised to life. The Bible tells us that our bodies, our vile bodies, will be changed like unto his glorious bodies. And sometimes we may ask, and I thought about preaching about this and including this in here, but I knew I didn't have time. What kind of body do we have in eternity? All we have to do is study the body that Jesus had when he rose from the dead. Number one was a physical body. He called it flesh and bones. And he challenged Thomas to take his finger and his hand and put him in the nail prints and in the hole in the side from the spear being driven in. He says, "My body is a real body, and it's the same body I died in." And so we know we're going to have the same body we're in now, though it'll be changed like unto his glorious body. We don't really understand that. We just accept it by faith. But it's a body that has marks of individuality. To me, that's important. Because when I get to heaven, I'm going to know who my wife is. I'm going to know who my children are. I'm going to know who you are, too. Because I believe we'll have those marks of individuality. There's a body that ate. Remember in John chapter, the last chapter of John, we see him on the seaside. The disciples, some had chosen to go fishing. And Jesus cooked him dinner and he ate. When he was in the upper room, he ate. I'm glad. I like to eat. My body will be able to do that in eternity. We'll have a body like his. He's the first fruits, guaranteeing us the same. He talks about the rapture that I had mentioned previously, later on in this chapter. Christ is the first fruits. Look down in verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, he uses the word sleep as a synonym for die or death. Verse 52, in a moment, this is our changing, is in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. It's talking about the new glorified body that God is preparing for us, so that when we die, we bury the body in the grave, but one day God's going to raise that body back out of the grave, and he's going to rejoin it with a soul that had gone on ahead to heaven. And that's the body in which we'll dwell for all eternity. See, Jesus' resurrection prophesies that man, too, will be raised from the dead, some to life. Christ was the first fruits. Then the rapture of the New Testament believers. What about Daniel and Isaiah and Adam and Eve and all the Old Testament believers? When do they raise from the dead? Not at the rapture. That's only for those that are in Christ and they came before Christ. Well, the answer for that is over in Daniel, the passage I alluded to just a moment ago. Daniel chapter 12, the first couple of verses. God tells us when the Old Testament saints will be raised from the dead. You see, they're part of the resurrection too. In my understanding of a harvest is you have the first fruits, that first ripe grain or whatever it may be, and then later the rest of it becomes ripe and is harvested, but there's always some left behind. The gleanings is what the scriptures call it, that you leave on because it just isn't ready to be picked yet, not ready to be harvested yet. And so the Old Testament believers are represented as this gleanings. God hasn't forgotten them, nor will he ever forget them. He'll raise them up as well. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, and at that time shall Michael stand up. Now, when he says at that time, he's been talking about the Antichrist and about the great tribulation. He says, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. He's talking about the great tribulation there in verse 1. Then in verse 2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so here in verse number 2, we see two resurrections. We see the resurrection to life described as some to everlasting life. We see the resurrection unto death described as to shame and everlasting contempt. And so the Old Testament saints are resurrected after the tribulation period when Christ comes back for the battle of Armageddon. That's the resurrection to life. It has three parts: the first fruits, the rapture, and the second coming of Christ. What about those resurrected to death? They're alluded to here as being raised to shame and everlasting contempt. Let's look over in Revelation chapter 20. God gives us some greater detail on this. And this is important to understand, because the resurrection of Christ teaches us that man will be raised. It prophesies of that fact, some to life and some to everlasting death. It's important to understand what happens if we reject Christ. It's not that Jesus doesn't want to save you. I mean, he came to this earth and died for you. He demonstrated his love that while you were yet a sinner, he died for you in your place. But he won't make you get saved. He won't make you go to heaven. You have to make that choice. I've known people to put it off. and say, well, I'll do that later. That's the same thing as saying, I reject Christ. I choose not to be saved. This is what's in store for those people, and perhaps that's speaking of you this morning. Here in Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse number 11, and this is as God is beginning to wind down time as we know it. He tells us this one last event that takes place. He says, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Obviously, the one who sat on the throne is none other than God himself. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Now, I've never seen a dead man stand. You see, we see resurrection right there. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now, we have two sets of books. We have one described as simply the books, which were open. God is recording the events of your life, and he records every sin ever committed. And these books are open to show you that. So as you stand before God and he renders judgment, you say, you're right. I didn't realize I was such a sinner. But you're right. I was. And I deserve the judgment you're pronouncing. And then there's the other book, described as the Lamb's Book of Life. Everyone who admits in this life that we're a sinner and recognizes and believes that Jesus died for me, for my sins. He hung on the cross. As my substitute, he paid the penalty I owed. And so we trust him and ask him to be our Savior. This is a simple prayer of faith. You see, their names get written in the book as soon as they, the book of life, as soon as they trust Christ. But the books are checked to show them your name is not here. And it goes on to say that the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. You see, here's resurrection again. But not resurrection to life, resurrection to death. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What a tragic scene this will be when this takes place. Because Jesus died for each and every one of us. But he only saves those who will call out and ask him to save them. It's more than just asking forgiveness for sins. I talk to people regularly about their soul, and so often I hear, well, I pray regularly, or I pray and confess my sin every night. Well, that's not what God's talking about. He's talking about coming to that place where you know your sins are worthy to send you to hell for all eternity. And knowing that Jesus Christ is the only escape, the only way out, because he paid the price for you. If you haven't done that, what we just read here in Revelation is what you have to look forward to, but it doesn't have to be that way. He wants you to be saved. Won't you trust him today? We're going to pray. If we'll bow our heads and close our eyes, I want to just ask a couple questions real quickly here before we do. This is what we call the invitation. Three truths we learn from the resurrection of Christ. First of all, we learn that it proclaims that Jesus Christ is right now alive. Secondly, we saw it prove that Jesus is God. He was who he said he was. And thirdly, it prophesies that man will be raised. But there's two resurrections. Which resurrection will you participate in? Will you participate in the resurrection of life? Or will you participate in the resurrection of death? And let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the information we receive from your word. It gives us everything we need to know about you, everything we need to know about ourselves, and everything we need to know about preparing for heaven. Father, I pray for these that raise their hands uncertain of their eternal security. And Father, perhaps there's others that didn't raise their hand. Father, I pray that you would give them the courage to come to the front as we have the invitation to get the matter settled and allow someone to take your word and to share with them how they can know 100% for sure. And Father, for these that raise their hands that indicated they're saved and want to be certain they're ready for that day, to be laying up gold and silver and precious stones rather than the wood, hay, and stubble, Father, just pray that you'll work in their lives. And Father, bless them. And perhaps you've spoken to a heart about certain things that they need to come to the altar and bring it before you. Father, we just dedicate this time to you. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.